Our sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, if you'd like to turn there with me. We'll just get started right away by reading the text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, and this is actually going to be part 2 of what we started last week. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Peter's theme is suffering unjustly. He writes to an audience that is in Asia Minor that is suffering for the faith, specifically persecution for the faith. We in the world we live in today live in a time when Christianity is treated with more hostility than perhaps any time in the short history of this country. Perhaps in the last 2,000 years, since the time of the apostles, and then a short duration of time in the first couple hundred years of the church, since then, I don't know that there's been more hostility towards Christianity till today. There are people all over the world that truly suffer for the faith who are persecuted in foreign countries, literally being imprisoned for having a church in their home, a gathering of believers to worship the Lord. They are truly suffering. We really don't do that here. Certainly some of you may have and perhaps will suffer for your faith in this country, but what we are experiencing right now is the hostility towards Christianity, that it is unacceptable to do what is right in certain situations or to teach what is right, what is God's view on particular issues of the day. This hostility, no doubt, will turn to persecution at some point. Some people have already experienced that in some publicized cases. But in Peter's day, they were truly experiencing persecution. And so his theme is Christians suffering, and that unjustly in the world. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "You have been grieved by various trials." This isn't potential, this is actually happening to them. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the tested genuineness of their faith. Their faith would be tested through this suffering, through these trials. There would be a temptation to shrink back and not confess Christ because of the persecution. In chapter 2, verse 12, they are being spoken against as evildoers. The church, the people of Christ, were being spoken of as those who do evil upon others. It was a common ancient criticism that Christians got together and drank blood and ate human flesh. In chapter 2, verse 18, some were being treated unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 9, they were being treated evilly. They were being reviled. They were being screamed at. In chapter 3, verse 14, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, verse 14, he mentions that they were insulted for the name of Christ. He speaks in verse 16 of them suffering as a Christian. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Peter's theme is suffering. And the focus is on persecution, that being persecuted and experiencing suffering, not for any just cause. He's communicating that Christians will suffer for doing what is right in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. And so, I just want to get us a review of last time to get us up to speed as we finish the paragraph here. But Peter points his readers to two things about Christ. The first one is he points them to Christ as our example in the midst of unjust suffering. Peter is concerned for the church. How are you going to respond when you are treated wrongfully? When you are accused of something you did not do and even suffer consequences for it? And so he says Christ is our model. And of course, as we looked at last time, chapter 2, verse 21, if you want to look there, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Christ is our example. Upagramos is the word. It means a model or a pattern to be copied. It was used of tracing lines or tracing letters for the school children. Learning how to write, you just trace right over the wax on the tablet. The Lord Jesus Christ is our model of conduct, which we are to imitate. And he says there, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ in his unjust suffering has left footprints for you and I to follow. He's laid down a pattern. He's shown us how to live in the face of injustice. And of course, he's the one who faced what? The ultimate injustice, right? We can be accused of something that we're not guilty of, but perhaps you're guilty of something similar in the past, right? Jesus was perfectly sinless. There was no blemish on the spotless Lamb of God. We could even, kind of some dark humor, we could say, you know, if I was condemned for something, you say, wow, I really didn't do that, but boy, I deserve this anyway, right? Because I am a sinner. Not so with Jesus. He experienced the ultimate injustice because he is perfectly holy. Not only did he not commit sin, he committed no sin in his heart. Christ committed no sin in his mind. When he was cut off on the freeway, he didn't curse even in his heart, let alone with his lips. Right? He was perfect. So he is the perfect model. We must keep our eyes on him and how he endured unjust suffering. What kind of example was Christ? In chapter 2, verse 23, Peter points out that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was accused falsely, he didn't jump. When he was poked, he didn't respond. He didn't accuse back. When he was yelled at, he didn't raise his voice to match. Peter says in the same verse, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? What do you do when someone grabs you by the collar? Right? You size them up and you say, hey, if you don't let go, you might really regret that in a second, right? No, that's not what Jesus does. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do in the face of injustice, in the face of unjust suffering? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Chapter 2, verse 23. He entrusted himself to God. It wasn't just that he had the perspective, well, God sees this, so that person will, you know, they'll get repaid. at some point. No, he didn't just recognize that fact. He entrusted him, by an act of his will, he entrusted himself to God in the midst of unjust suffering. In difficult situations, as we follow Christ's example, it is an encouragement to live by faith. As Christ is entrusting himself to the Father, so we entrust ourselves to God, and to trust God is to live by faith in God. Our faith is strengthened. This is the right attitude in suffering for the Christian, to have the right disposition, the right perspective regarding your circumstances. It is so that you and I can respond to our difficulties in a Christ-like manner. So Christ is our example in the face of unjust suffering, and we are to follow in his steps, do what he did. And secondly, Peter points out now, not only is Christ our example, but in our text here today, verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, Christ in his suffering triumphed over that suffering. Peter wants us to see that not only is Christ our example, but that Christ triumphed in his suffering, and we can triumph also. He wants us to not only have the right attitude in suffering, but to grasp the truth of Christ's victory in his suffering, so that you also can have that victory. There is a spiritual victory to be had. Persecution and all suffering has the potential for great spiritual victory in this life and especially the next one. Peter wants the reader, you, to know that even in persecution and suffering, there is triumph, a spiritual victory that is to be had by the believer. Christ died unjustly, but even in his unjust suffering, he triumphed. Christ suffered unjustly, but triumphed and had the ultimate victory in his suffering. And so last week we looked at, number one, from verse 18, Christ's victory included unjust suffering. Look there with me at the text, if you would, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He suffered. The idea is just as the believers in Asia Minor were suffering, so Christ suffered. But he suffered once for sins, uniquely once, a definitive act. He offered himself one time as a sin offering. Believers do not and cannot suffer or die vicariously on behalf of or in the place of others for their sins. Only Christ can do that. That's what makes his one-time suffering unique. And it was the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ's suffering in this unique way. His death was the vicarious substitution on your behalf, on my behalf. And on this basis, people can be made right with God, and only on this basis. The reason his death is sufficient for the forgiveness of all your sins is because Jesus, as I already mentioned, was sinless when he went to the cross. He's the sinless sacrifice that is able to offer himself on behalf of others as an atoning sacrifice. Peter says it in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies bearing your sins in his body. He is the lamb that was delivered up to be slain. And so he takes our sins upon himself, that he would die the death that we deserve. He would receive the wrath of God that we deserve. He would pay that penalty on our behalf. Verse 18, look there with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. His death is unique in this way as well. Through his death, he atones for your sins and creates the path back to God that he brings you on. He brings you to God. Friends, there is no other way to come back to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and your sins have alienated you from God. In your sinful, fallen self, you can be deceived. We're just praying this morning with the elders, and one of the things that we gave thanks to God for was this beautiful creation. My dear brother and sister and their family from Texas, the Hayhursts are here, and I know they like the weather here today. And we were giving thanks for him, and then we were also confessing what a distraction it is, right? Because we're so distracted by the beauty all around us. There's so many things to do, and you got to cram it in such a short amount of time in the summer before it snows in August. But in this wonderful place that we live, it's easy, especially non-believers, very easy to deceive themselves. Hey, I'm at peace. I think God's okay with me. Because I'm living, eating clean, exercising. I'm being nice to other people. I even loaned my bike, not my good one, but I loaned my bike to somebody who needed a bike the other day. And we come up with all of these wonderful feel-good things. It's hard not to feel good in this area. It really is. When I lived in L.A., it wasn't, you know, a little more challenging at times. But we feel so good. We can deceive ourselves. Non-believers can deceive themselves to think, hey, I'm communing with the Lord. Hey, I am not against going for a hike in the Tetons and communing with the Lord. That is a wonderful experience. But let me tell you, friend, that is not the way back to God. That peaceful, easy feeling is not salvation. There is only one way back to God. It is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Sin requires a payment. God is perfectly holy. He can't just give a free pass. He can't just say, oh, well, let's, you know, you'll be okay. Just go ahead. There has to be payment for sin. Otherwise, God is not a just God. You understand this. If you go to court, somebody is guilty of a heinous crime, say against a child, and the judge were just to say, hey, look, today's your lucky day. I'm feeling gracious. You can go. No justice. You would not tolerate that for a moment in your county or your town. All the more God. God is perfectly just. He cannot give sin a free pass. Sin must be judged. So in his great love with which he loved us, he sent his son to take that penalty on our behalf. This is the love of God. So God has provided the way, and there is no other way. Of course, Jesus famously said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through his atonement can you be brought back to God. Jesus brings us to God. You can't circumvent Christ. There is no other way. Do other religions or maybe other pursuits have things about them that are good? Absolutely. There are great compassion in a number of people. Other religious leaders actually teach good things at times. But what they are unable to do is bring you into a right standing and relationship with Almighty God. There's only one way to do that, and that's God's way. God's way was to send his son, graciously send his son, to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. If you try to forge another path, you essentially are rejecting God's way. And you will pay for your sins at the judgment. In Christ, we pass out of judgment into life. He brings us to God. He not only forgives our sins, but he brings us into a right relationship with God. So Christ's victory, which included unjust suffering, is our blessing to come to eternal salvation in Christ. Christ brings us to God. Number two, Christ proclaimed victory over demonic spirits, verses 19 and 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Christ proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. These are the evil angels of Genesis 6 that we talked about last time. I won't go into all those details. But in Genesis 6, 1-4, we have the demonic spirits who inhabit men and have sexual relationships with women. This is a plot of Satan to destroy the human race, in a sense, and wipe out the line of the Messiah so that he would not come. And this plot of Satan, this effort of Satan to thwart God's plan continues throughout biblical history all the way to the cross, all the way to the night before he's betrayed when Satan enters Judas, seeking to destroy the Messiah. And so Satan and demonic forces no doubt play a role in the unjust suffering, torture, and death of Jesus as people are inspired to hate the perfect Son of God, to hate the Messiah, to plot his death. And so after his death, before his resurrection, the Lord Jesus in spirit goes to the spirits in prison, and Caruso proclaims his victory over them and announces his triumph over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan. And he does it to the spirits who are bound in prison. At present, Christians, we struggle against the unbound spirits. There are some who are bound, who are not going to be let loose until judgment. Others will be let loose at the Great Tribulation. But we deal with the ones who are unbound. Paul made this very clear in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Christians live in a constant struggle against these unbound demonic foes. These are not the ones that Christ proclaimed triumph over when he went to the abyss. Christ announced his triumph over the bound demons. Peter makes mention in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." There is a place where there are certain demons. Essentially, we can, I think, assume the worst and the most evil ones are kept bound by chains. Jude also mentions in verses 6 and 7, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So there are certain fallen angels who left the angelic domain to indulge in sexual relations, as we saw in Genesis, or as I made mention rather in Genesis. Peter tells us when this occurred. Verse 20. So Christ went to proclaim to the spirits in prison his triumph over them. Verse 20, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So in the days of Noah, back to Genesis 6, in that time when demons cohabitated with human women in Satan's failed attempt to corrupt the human race. So Christ proclaims his victory over these demonic spirits. We talked about this last time. I went into more detail last time. I won't repeat all of that this morning. If you want to go back and listen to that message, it's on our website. But Christ proclaimed victory, and there's some application here for us. You share in Christ through faith, and therefore in his victory, his triumph. You therefore have nothing to fear. At the crucifixion, it seemed Jesus' enemies had won, but in fact, the victory belonged to Christ who conquered sin and Satan at the cross. His adversaries did not win. He is the victor. Your adversaries will not have the last word. In Christ Jesus, you will triumph over your adversaries as well. Because you are in Christ through faith, his victory is yours. And we're going to talk more here in just a moment about victory over the unseen forces in just a minute. Thirdly, Christ not only's victory included unjust suffering, number one. Number two, Christ proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. But thirdly, Christ's victorious salvation. Verse 21. Look there with me if you would. Christ's victorious salvation. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, baptism now saves you. The word baptism in the Greek comes from the Greek word which means to immerse, baptizo. Peter uses baptism here to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ. The Lord Jesus is the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment upon the wicked. Noah and his family were immersed, not just in water, but in the world under divine judgment. They were protected by being in the ark. God preserved them in the midst of his judgment. Those in Christ are protected from God's final judgment. Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt, and they burn as they burn. Those who are immersed in Christ will be saved from that judgment. This is the baptism which now saves you. And he says there in verse 21, he says, not a removal of dirt from the body. Peter does not teach baptismal generation. In other words, person is spiritually renewed or saved when they have the rite of baptism performed on them. That's not what he's teaching, and he's quick to clarify that. The baptism that saves is a spiritual reality. The one that happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll take a look at this. The baptism that saves is not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not when you take a bath. It's not because you've submitted to the rite of baptism. That's not what saves you. What saves you is spiritual immersion into Christ, which is received by faith. And you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very important verse. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you drink in a figurative sense, you drink of the same Spirit that every other Christian drinks of. You are baptized into the body of Christ when you believe. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that saves. You say, well, wait a minute. I've heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of vigorous, and it's not for everybody. It's something that comes upon certain people, and other Christians don't have it, and some Christians do have it. And the Christians that do get it, wow, it's lots of things happen when that happens, right? Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding. Yes, I understand. I wanted to address that this morning because that has been a visual experience, especially if you watch religious television, which I really hope you'll stop doing. But there is much confusion on this. And let me just, if I could just point you to the text to answer that question. Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, all of us. In Corinth, there was division over spiritual gifts. Paul is uniting them to say, look, one of you is not more special than another because of your particular gift. We were all baptized with one spirit into one body. Jews, Greeks, slave or free. And he says it again, for emphasis at the end of verse 13. And all were made to drink of one spirit. Everyone in the body of Christ, everyone in the church of Corinth, even those who spoke in tongues and those who did not speak in tongues, everyone was baptized in one spirit. And every Christian had experienced that immersion into Christ. Paul speaks of it in Romans 6, which I read earlier. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptized with the Holy Spirit is what gives you new life. When does that happen? When you believe. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Jim, I thought Romans 6 dealt with water baptism. Well, actually, I would say that Romans 6 deals with spiritual baptism, but you can't separate water baptism from it. Because in the early church, there were no Christians who weren't baptized. If you profess faith in Christ, the next thing you did was you got baptized, immersed in water, identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. So salvation is by faith, not by water baptism, not the removal of dirt from the body. We know this very clearly from many places in Scripture, but I'll just read from Romans 10, 9 and 10. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation is by faith alone. So Peter's quick to point out here in verse 21 that the water itself, or the rite of baptism, is not what saves. Rather, look there, whoops, got to turn back to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, it's not the removal of dirt that saves, but rather an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that an appeal to God for a good conscience here is, what he means is repentance and faith in Christ. How do you get your conscience cleansed through the forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus Christ? That's the only way. Christ cleanses us from sin. Christ died to cleanse your conscience from sin so that now you can come unhindered before God and worship him with a clear conscience. You say, Jim, what about those sins of the past that I can't go back and undo? Christ forgives you of all those sins. You say, well, you don't understand. I've done some pretty bad things. Well, perhaps you need to make a phone call, write a letter. Maybe you need to ask someone for forgiveness. But as far as worshiping God, as far as having the assurance of heaven, knowing that if you died today, you'd take your next breath in the presence of the Lord, God cleanses the conscience from sin. He forgives you all of your trespasses. Isn't that good news? Amen. That is good news. So, salvation is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You must have your conscience cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ. So what about baptism? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because next week we're having a baptism down at the river. If you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you should be baptized. I'd be happy to do that. We just ask people to write their testimony. See me right after the service. I'll give you all the details, but a half sheet of paper even. Just write out your testimony of your conversion, how you came to know Christ, be able to briefly and simply explain the gospel. Christ died for my sins, and I believed in him, and I'm saved. And I'd love to baptize you at the river next week after the service. So Christ's victorious salvation. Lastly, Christ's victory is seen in his exaltation to heaven, the ultimate victory. He not only proclaimed his victory to the spirits in prison, but he rules over his enemies. He has triumphed over them. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Christ has ascended bodily into heaven, Acts chapter 1, and he is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God speaks of the place of primacy, the place of authority. He is exalted in heavenly splendor. Christ is exalted in majesty. That picture of Isaiah when he saw the Lord in his temple, that's Christ. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Paul, after describing Jesus' humility and suffering and death, says this in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is highly exalted. He sits at the right hand of God. He sits in the place of supremacy. The author of Hebrews exalts Christ in chapter 1. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, the cross and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Look at verse 22 with me again. Who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I'm just imagining the invisible scene on the night that Jesus is crucified. As he's dragging his cross to the hill of execution, if we could pull back the curtain and see the jubilation in the demonic forces as they cheer and jeer and sneer at the Son of God, so excited that he's been rejected by men, beaten and abused, tortured, and now is going to be nailed to a Roman cross. They even got his own people to say, crucify him, crucify him. They had to think they had a great victory. But Christ humbly went, knowing that he would redeem his people from their sins, provide that way back to God, and then at the end, after he had risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, now would reign supreme over all cosmic powers. They are all subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians. We'll finish in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 1. Speaking of God's power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowly man from Nazareth, is now exalted above all rule, all authority. And I like the way he starts it there, verse 21, far above. I mean, no one even comes close, right? Napoleon, Julius Caesar, I won't name any current leaders. No one comes close. Not the greatest, most powerful angel ever created. Not even the one with the key to the bottomless pit who will grab Satan and tie a chain around him and lock him in it. Not Satan himself. He is far above all rule, all power, all authority. He is supreme Lord. Some have wondered that Philippians 2 passage I read about Christ coming and everyone bowing the knee. So, well, won't just Christians bow the knee? That's a good question. Christians certainly will. But honestly, I think, this is just my own little opinion, I think that he is so powerful that when he comes on the scene, it'll kind of be, you'll be brought to your knees one way or the other. You will bow before the majesty of heaven. Kind of like an earthquake throws you to the ground or a lightning bolt throws you to the ground. You will bow, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian. Christ is exalted. Christ has the victory. What about you and me? Look there in Ephesians, while you're in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The spiritual reality for the believer, for you and me who have put our faith in Christ, is you're raised with him. So at Christ's resurrection, the believer is raised as well. We look forward to a literal resurrection, but spiritually, you're no longer dead in Christ. You're given new life. You're spiritually resurrected and spiritually seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So the believer sits with Christ in the place of supremacy. That is hard to imagine. But if we come back to 2 Peter 3:18 to 22, you, friends, in Christ, share with Christ in his triumph. You, in Christ, share in Christ's victory over the demonic forces, over death. You are no longer, if you're in Christ, subject to Satan and demons in the sense of you're just kind of helpless. In fact, the Bible tells us to resist Satan. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Friends, God is not going to command you to do something that you can't do. And because you are raised with Christ, because you are seated with him in the spiritual realm, you're able to resist the devil. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Christians are called to resist Satan. That is what God has empowered you to do. The strength and ability to carry out this command is clearly stated: be firm in your faith. As you are continuing to entrust yourself to God in whatever situation you're in, whatever difficulty you're facing, whatever persecution you're enduring, and perhaps there's even some demonic forces behind someone that is antagonizing you, persecuting you, maybe even causing you physical harm, you still have the victory in Christ. Peter tells us, resist him firm in the faith, your faith. Demons and Satan cannot touch you. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, because he was born of God and God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:18. The evil one, Satan, he cannot lay hold of you if you are in Christ. No demon can possess you if you are in Christ. No spiritual force in the heavenly places, demonically speaking, can have victory over you if you are in Christ, if your faith is in him. And so Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity for the devil. Walk in Christ, remain in Christ, abide in Christ, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, Christ's victory is your victory through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise your holy, holy, holy name for the salvation that is in Christ Jesus to everyone who believes. Father, we worship you. We give you thanks and pray that we would know that victory. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this week that, Lord, together we would experience and know that victory over sin, over Satan, over the world. That as we abide in Christ, Lord, you would strengthen us to be firm in the faith, to resist the temptations of the devil, to walk in the joy of our salvation and in holiness. Lord, may we know the fullness of your Spirit and what it means to put sin to death as we walk in your Spirit. Father, we thank you for this victory that is in Christ. We thank you for Jesus who has triumphed. And I pray your blessing on these here. Bless them richly, Lord, I pray, to know that triumph today. And we thank you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.